good morning. Hope you are doing well today. I am doing much better than I was this time last Sunday morning. And I thank those that have filled in for me and last weekend and the encouragement and the good things you've had to say and the well wishes of the past several days. But it's good to be at worship this morning and to be with you and to be back in my place here. If you're a guest this morning, we welcome you. We have a number of guests. We have a lot of our own people away. Where are all these boys that usually set up here? Camp. Okay, I wonder, is camp's this week, all right? Well, I'm missing along. You looked lonesome over there by yourself, but you got some comrades here with you now, Clinton. So that's good. But anyway, I miss seeing everybody over here. And we got a number of people away, different places. Some of you guys like Trent are batching it a little bit. Somebody like Trent out to eat for lunch today. You'll probably like that, right? Your wife is gone? Always, he said. All right. So anyway, but it's good to see each one. If you're a guest, please come back and be with us on other occasions. Tonight at 5 o'clock, I'm going to talk to you about the six secrets of a successful marriage. And in fact, I'm going to change that. I'm going to give you a seventh secret tonight that I'm adding to that lesson I didn't have this time last week, okay? And so you can think about what that seventh one would be that I figured out last weekend. But I hope you'll come back tonight. It'd be a good lesson to bring your friends and people that like to study a little bit about marriage and how we can do better in that regard. And so I hope that you will come back. But if you're a guest and you look at all, this is not our necessarily normal decor in our auditorium, but we've just finished up VBS. And last Sunday morning, I was to do kind of a recap lesson about Vacation Bible School. And since I didn't get to do it, the elders said Monday night, hey, Ken, you know, you had this all planned and VBS was great. Why don't you just go ahead and take this lesson you were thinking about? And so I've had time to work on it even more. And so the great thing is I've doubled the lesson. Isn't that exciting? Kind of going to a ball game, you get to go into extra. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I have had time to think about it a little bit more. And you know, you think about mountains. Oh, I was saying about the decor. So this is part of EBS. It's now part of our normal decor here a little bit. So this is kind of left up for the ambiance of my lesson this morning. We like ambiance, right? In some things. Okay, but that's what it is here. But we were talking about hilltops of glory and about mountains. You know, mountains are mentioned over 500 times in the Bible. Now, you know why they're mentioned 500 times? Well, part of it is just that was the landscape. You know, I mean, a lot of mountains in Bible geography. So that's part of the reason. But I think probably there is a symbolic reason because oftentimes you find people meeting God on the mountaintop. In fact, in some cultures, there is a feeling that if you're on the mountaintop, you're closer to God because you're closer to heaven. Now, we're closer to God regardless where we are. Whether we're here, right here in this auditorium, or whether you're on Mount Kilauea or Mount Everest or wherever you are, God is there and is going to be with you. But nevertheless, we study in Vacation Bible School for mountaintops about where people could be. And let me just say, are the Godwins, any of them here this morning? I didn't see them earlier. Leslie or William? Hi, Leslie. I'm glad you're feeling better. Bless your heart. She's been sick too. But anyway, Leslie had a great idea. And here it is. We had a lot of volunteer help, and Leslie really spearheaded this. And thank you once again. In fact, I have a VBS thank you slide. Thank you. I had it in a bulletin last week, so I'm not going to repeat all 67 names. But if we missed you, thank you anyway, and thank you to Leslie. But Leslie had a good idea, so I credit her with this. You know, we had 9 teenagers that gave a week of their summer to help with these smaller children and to help the teachers and help me and help Leslie. And they were just a great assistance. We kind of want to recognize them. And so Leslie came up with the idea of a little devotional book. It's a special gift. And so I guess all these guys that are in camp, they won't get their gift this morning. So Clinton, because I trust you. Oh, I get you. We got yours too. Well, I trust you too, but yours is in a sack over there, okay? Okay, yeah, I say guys, but it was a gal too. Were you the only gal in the bunch? You were, weren't you? You were special. Okay, But anyway, we got a little gift for you, and I'm going to give you yours because I trust you not to read this while I'm preaching. See how I put the pressure on him? Okay. But see my wife Norma Jean afterwards. She's got them over there. And if any of the other teenagers are here, see Norma Jean afterwards, and it's got your name engraved on the front. So that's how you know who's got the book. Okay? And so thank you. Thank you so much for your help during Vacation Bible School. We appreciate it. But I want to think about some messages that God brings on the mountaintop. And the first mountaintop we looked at was Mount Ararat. And there we came to know Moses. And we came to understand how God rescues people on the mountaintop. Now, Don read this morning from Hebrews 11 about great people of faith. But you go back to the book of Genesis, and we get some insight into Noah and what happened there. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And I want to suggest to you that when we find favor in God's eyes, that God will come to the rescue. And it doesn't make any difference what's going on. What was going on in Noah's life was everywhere he turned, there was wickedness. Noah couldn't go anywhere what people were sinning. That when Noah went to the grocery store, everybody was sinning. When Noah went to the Rotary Club, people were sinning. When his kids went to school, they were sinning. I mean, in his neighborhood, everybody was sinning. Everything on television was sin. You do understand I overplay this a little bit. I know television wasn't invented then, okay? But I'm just making a point. Everywhere Noah was. I mean, that's what Genesis says, that every thought and imagination of man's heart was evil continually. Everywhere. There wasn't any good people. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or favor, as this version puts it. And it says these are the generations of Noah. And Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And I'm saying that when we find favor in God's eyes, then God will come to the rescue. God will be there for you if you will find favor or find grace. Now, how that happens is this. That happens when we're righteous. One version says that Noah was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was a holy man. That Noah was a godly man. And when we live that kind of a life, then God will come to the rescue in all of the putridity and wickedness and sinfulness that may be about us. Not only that, it says he walked with God. And I learned from that, young people and old people and all people, we need to walk with God. We need to be with God, have a relationship. That's what that means. I know we don't in the same sense that the patriarchs did. They walked with God in a special sense. And God hadn't come down in some miraculous way and talked to me in the middle of the night. But God talks to me through his word. And I can come to know God and understand God and be in a relationship with God and walk with God. And when I do that, God will appear to me, metaphorically speaking, on the mountaintop, and he will come to my rescue or he will come to my aid. But when I obey God by faith's commands, then I can have assurance of these things. You see, we're not just talking about some kind of an outgoing thing here where we just intellectually or academically give some mental assent to God. You know, a lot of people give lip service. The prophet Isaiah talked about those that draw nigh with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. No, that's not what we're talking about. Noah was a man whose heart was right with God, and when we obey by faith God's commands, God will come to the rescue. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. You know, there's this great discussion in the religious world about faith and works and faith and grace and how it all fits together. I take how it all fits together. All you got to do is go to Vacation Bible School and to be a child to hear the story of Noah and you can understand it. Did Noah do anything? Or did he just sit there and say, yeah, Lord, I believe it's going to rain. Thank you for telling me, Lord. Mrs. Noah, guess what? There's going to be a flood. And we just sit here and wait for the rain to come. No, by faith, Noah moved. Faith will move you to do something. Faith does not sit out on the stool of do nothing. So faith doesn't sit around and fold its arms and wait for God to do something. Noah was moved. Not only that, Noah prepared. Noah prepared an ark. And you know why? And we talked about this, so the kids, we won't go into it now. But Noah did it exactly like God said. Same dimensions, exactly the window, the door, the pitch, the wood. He did it like God said to do it. And if I learn anything from this great children's story in the Old Testament, this narrative that happened thousands of years ago, I learned that faith moves me and faith caused me to prepare. But you know what else? His faith condemned the world. Why? Because he did what God said. And sometimes people say, oh, King, you think you're better than other people? You think you're the only one right? You think, no, wait a minute. No, I think I need to do what God said to do. And when I am moved by faith and I obey God and I prepare what God told me to prepare, if that condemns the world, so be it. It's not me condemning the world, really. It's my faith through God that stands as a condemnation to the world. Great lessons that we learn from Noah on Mount Ararat. And you know what? The New Testament gives us an analogy that Noah serves as a type of salvation today. And we talked to the children a little bit about this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses this analogy of this true life event that happened and said those that were disobedient with the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few that is eight persons were brought to safety through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal of God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, kind of an interesting thing about the flood? That God used the water to cleanse the earth. And he used the water to get rid of sin and wickedness. But the water also carried the ark to safety of those that were in it. And God uses the water of salvation today to cleanse our souls of sin through the blood of Jesus and carry us to safety through baptism. And he used, he said, it's corresponding to baptism. Need to get in the ark. You say, the ark? Yeah. The fellowship of God's people. You need to let the water carry you to safety? What were people thinking in the days of Noah when Noah was building the ark? Were they laughing? You know, Bill Cosby used to have a thing years ago about that that was really funny, but I think probably there's a lot of truth to it. I can just picture people making fun of Noah and ridicule Noah and bringing their neighbor, look at Noah! He thinks there's going to be a flood. And for 120 years, this went on, and Noah preached. No one listened. But Mrs. Noah and the three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, they get on the ark. And they're saved. And for people that were outside, it was too late. I want to tell you this morning, my friend, if you're not in the ark and the door's shut, and God comes again through Jesus, it's going to be too late. At the risk of sounding trite, may I say to you, don't miss the boat. Okay? Get in the ark while the door's open and while there's time. That's a great lesson, isn't it? Well, we talked about Moses on Tuesday, and we went up on Mount Sinai, and we understand that God instructs the people on the mountain. And how that for 40 days Moses was up in the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the ordinances and all the various laws during this period of time. And there that Moses communed with God and was instructed by God on what to talk to the people about when he came down. God instructs us today from the mountain. In fact, the prophet Isaiah speaks of that. That Mount Sinai was a type of Mount Zion. In fact, there's great analogy in the New Testament between Moses and Jesus and Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way, it shall come to pass in the latter day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so from Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the law went forth. God instructs people on the mountain. You and I today need to come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the Mount of Listening. How many times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John do you find Jesus saying, listen, listen, open your ears. Hear what I have to say. Hear this parable. Hear that parable. Repeatedly, Jesus called upon the people to listen and to understand. God wants you and I to listen. I know sometimes us preachers get a little bit caught up and want people to listen to us, but Clinton and all the rest of you, it's not that I want you to listen to me so much as Ken Welliver. I want you to listen to what God says. I want you to listen to the Word of God. I want you to come to Mount Zion and hear Jesus. You remember when Jesus went on a mountain, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah were transfigured there, and there was Jesus, and he had taken his three inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and Peter, impetuous Peter, got carried away, Daniel spoke up and said, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one to you and one to Moses, one to Elijah. You remember what happened? God's voice thundered from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. From Mount Zion, God says to you and I today in Kansas City, Missouri, listen. Come to the Mount of Listening and come to the Mount of Learning. Don't just listen in and of itself, but learn. God wanted Moses to learn and to be able to teach the people when he came down from the mountain that they might learn of God. God wants us to learn of him. And Jesus, when he pled with the people to come to him, he said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come learn of me. When I come to Mount Zion, I come to a mount of learning. It's not enough just to have some kind of an acquiescence to God or some kind of superficiality that we say we believe in God. God wants us to learn of him and to know him. We come to the Mount of Listening, we come to the Mount of Learning, and we come to the Mount of Lifestyle. You say, wait a minute, Ken. God cares about lifestyle? Yeah. Now, I'm not talking about lifestyles of the rich and famous that guy used to have on television. Although that is lifestyle. But we all have a lifestyle. And the Bible addresses the issue of lifestyle. We asked the kids, in fact, do you kids remember when Miss Norma Jean had an interview with Moses? You know, Moses come up out of the mountain and she interviewed Moses. And toward the end of the interview, she asked Moses, if you had to sum up everything God said in 40 days, all the statutes, all the ordinances, all the Ten Commandments, everything God said, if you had to sum it up in one word, she said, Moses, what would be the one word? And Moses said that word would be holy. Holy. And I think that's right. Holy. Leviticus is about holy. Over and over again in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, you see the word holy, the holy mountain, the holy ground, the holy God, holy people, the holy tabernacle, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And all surrounding him and about him has to do with holy, and God calls upon you and I to be holy. And so when we come to this mountain, to learn of God and be instructed of God, God sums it up to all of us, young people and old people and all people. He says, be holy. And that's what Peter said. He said, Be holy, for I am holy. And that just says it all, doesn't it? Where'd you go last night? Now, wait a minute. Was it a holy place? Now, you could have gone to the ball game and that'd have been okay. We went Friday night. But you know, you saw some things going on around you that wasn't so holy. Sometimes you hear some language. What'd you do? You know, God cares what you do on Saturday night. Isn't that right? He cares what you do on Saturday night. And He cares where you work. And He cares who your friends are. And He cares about your dress. And He cares about your language. And all of it could just be wrapped up in one word, holy. Just make it holy. And you come to Mount Sinai or to Mount Zion. Well, then we came to Mount Carmel. I love Mount Carmel. Didn't you love, boys and girls, didn't you love meeting Elijah with a beard? Yeah. So did I. He destroyed the prophets of Baal and 2 5-year-old kids that week. No, just kidding. You were excited about Elijah, weren't you? All right, I like it. Well, most of us know how that it was a reign of Ahab and Jezebel, and they were wicked, and Jezebel brought in the idolatry, the Baal and the Ashtaroth gods, and people were sinning. And Moses said, let's have a little contest. And 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, and they came to Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, tell you what, we'll just have a little contest and see who God is. And you build an altar, and I'll build an altar, and you put the wood on, you put your sacrifice on it, and you pray to Baal and see if Baal will hear you and send fire from heaven. Don't light any fire now. Don't go down to Walmart and get any lighters or anything like that. You just pray to Baal and see if Baal sent a fire. And so in the text in 1 Kings, sure enough, that's what the prophets of Baal did. And they prayed to Baal, and they cried all morning. And did Baal hear? No. And then they cried all afternoon. And did Baal hear? No. And they cried into the evening. And Elijah began to taunt them a little bit. And he said, now, cry a little louder. He said, maybe he can't hear you. Or maybe he's taking a nap. Or maybe he's on vacation. And they began to cut themselves with knives and cried to Baal. Baal didn't hear because Baal's not a god. You're made out of stone. Elijah said, he built a trench around his altar. And he said, go get me some water. And they soaked that thing. They poured it over the wood and over the bullock, and the water ran down into the trench. I mean, there wouldn't be any fire in the world that could lit that sacrifice. It was soaked. And then Elijah prayed to the God of heaven, and God sent down fire and displayed on Mount Carmel the great power of Almighty God. And when I come to Mount Carmel, I see that. You know what I see? I see that I've got the power to stand against the enemy. And we told the kids this. It didn't make any difference how many kids at school don't believe in God, how many kids in your neighborhood don't believe in God, moms and dads, it didn't make any difference if everybody where you work doesn't believe in God, that one person with God is a majority. And you can stand against the enemy. Elijah stood against 850 false prophets. Courageously and fiercely, he stood there. And I can stand against the enemy. Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Tap into God's power. And you can stand against the devil like Elijah did. Well, not only that, I can be strengthened spiritually through the power of God. Elijah was strong spiritually to stand there and to stand for God. And I can be too. For this reason, Paul said, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you. And we ask that you may be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. When I come to Mount Carmel and I meet the power of God, I can find spiritual strength to go on regardless of what I'm dealing with. And not only that, I can soar to great accomplishments. I can do great things for God. I love the verse in Ephesians 3 where Paul said, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we think or ask according to the power that works in us, and to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What is God able to do? He is able to do more than I can think or ask. I can't think too big for God. I can't ask too big of things of God. God has the power to work in my life and to do it. And when I stand with Elijah on Mount Carmel, I learn of the power of God, and I can tap into the power of God. But then, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, we came to Mount Calvary, and we came to know Jesus. And I told the boys and girls that in my estimation, the greatest verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, when we come to Mount Calvary, and it simply says, there they crucified him. But in that one sentence, that didn't tell the story of God's love. The love of God that looked down upon sinful man, and in the days of Noah, he said, Noah, I'll never destroy the world like this again with the flood. And that God began through the time to lay out a plan of redemption and salvation for mankind, and to one day send his son Jesus to die for our sins. And all of the Old Testament, Noah and Moses and Elijah and every Old Testament narrative speaks to one thing, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God's love. And when we turn and we read in Matthew that Mary was to have a little baby, and you would call his name Jesus. He's Emmanuel, God with us. That God came in a miraculously divine way, born to a virgin. And even then, Herod was fearful of his power and killed the little babies, trying to get rid of Jesus. But that couldn't stamp out God's love, could it? And we see Jesus, even as a 12-year-old boy, being about his father's business. But then going home to be with Joseph and Mary and being subject to them and obeying them. But at age 30, he comes, and of John the Immerser, he is baptized, not because he had done anything wrong or sin, but to fulfill all righteousness. Luke simply says that he went about doing good. And so for the next 3.5 years, we read in the gospel accounts of Jesus. And we read of his great sermons. And how he lifted people to a higher level. And the people marveled. And they said, well, no one ever spake like this before. He didn't speak as the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks as one having authority. And indeed he did, because he was the Son of God. And he came to bring the message of love from the Heavenly Father. And as he went around and he saw people, and he interacted with blind people, and he touched their eyes and made them see. And he saw people that were deaf and couldn't hear, and he touched their ears and he made them to hear. And lame people that couldn't walk, and he made them to walk. And even people that were lepers, whose skin, whose face, whose bodies were diseased and deformed by that which eats away and makes it so ugly, that Jesus interacted with the lepers. And he healed them and made their skin as white as snow again. And he did all that to demonstrate who he was and to show the love of God. He came to his own received him not. But it says those that did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. And so finally, when the Jews had had enough and they hated who he was and they sought to kill him, that he came to Mount Calvary. And boys and girls and moms and dads, what we all need to remember when we come to Mount Calvary, that Jesus died there for you and me. When I read God so loved the world, why don't you just substitute for that? That God loved Mark Cloud. That God loved Don Nolte. That God loved Clinton White. The third and the fourth and maybe the fifth. God loves you. He loves you. Everyone in this room. And when Jesus came to Mount Calvary to die, He died so you and I can be saved. And I want to tell you what, I'm not worthy of it. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. And the thing that pains me sometimes is to look at my life and see those areas that I've fallen short. And I've said things and done things and thought things that I ought not. Embarrass the name of Jesus. And yet God still loves me. And the blood of Jesus is still there to cleanse. And His arms are open wide saying, "Come to me, all you at labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God commend His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. It's a great message of life and light and love, not just to children in a vacation Bible school, but to adult men and women in an assembly such as this. And I call upon you and I call upon myself to appreciate what happened on Calvary and to revisit Calvary. Maybe not just every Sunday, but maybe through the week a little bit too, huh? And remember what it's all about. And so this morning, as we conclude this worship assembly and kind of wrap up our thoughts about where our minds have been the past few weeks, I call upon us to meet God on the mountaintop. To let God rescue you on Mount Ararat. To let God instruct you on Mount Sinai. To let God fill you with power on Mount Carmel. And let God immerse you in His love on Mount Calvary. If you're a Christian that hadn't been a good Christian, get it right. Come back to the blood of Jesus. Let Him cleanse you again through repentance and confession and prayer. And it may well be in this room this morning there are some that have never become Christians. You've never come to Mount Calvary. The blood's been shed. It's there. The grace abounds. God's offer is open to everybody. Why would you spurn it? Why would you neglect it? Why would you say no to the greatest demonstration of love that's ever been shown to mankind? And so this morning, if you would come to Mount Calvary and be a Christian through faith and repentance and baptism, Jesus wants you to come. Jesus is calling you to come. Jesus desires you to come. And Jesus desires that you follow Him. Will you? Will you this morning follow Jesus? We beg you to do so while together we stand and while we sing.
I have decided.